All right, take your Bible this morning and turn to John chapter 7 again. John chapter 7. The title of your message, I didn't quite fill in the top one for you this morning. The theme is Saving Faith Brings the World's Disdain. Brings the World's Disdain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, your word is quick and it is powerful. And it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierces us at the very deepest points. And Lord, that piercing is never pleasant. It's never enjoyable, but it brings the fruit that you want to bring into our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, use your word today in our hearts and pierce us and correct us and instruct us in the way that we should go. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells a very young pastor, his name is Timothy. He says, Timothy, preach the word. Now, pastors don't just stand in a pulpit and read the Bible. And it was interesting, as I've mentioned to you as we've gone along through our study on the DVD, Behold Your God. I never watched that before I watched those here with you. And it was interesting this morning that he said, you don't just stand in the pulpit and proclaim truths about the Bible. We depend on the Holy Spirit to bring those truths to our hearts and to apply them and to work them in there. We are commanded to give attention to the public reading of the scriptures. Pastors and all believers are to shepherd other people with the word of God that's coming alongside other people and using God's word, using Christ's word to help apply it to our own lives and to their lives where they are every day. Now, why? Why does Paul say preach the word? Because he says in the last days, perilous times will come. The ESV says there will come times of difficulty. Now, the last days don't specifically refer to 2016, although 2016 is included in the last days. The last days refer to the whole time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So how long is that taking so far? All right, we're at least 2012 to 16, depending on how you date 0 BC. That, just don't even ask, all right? Sorry, I went there. About 2016 years, at least, we've been living in the last times. We are awaiting his second coming from heaven now. During these last days of the past 2,000 years, we have always been and now are in dangerous times. What characterizes a dangerous time? Well, we think that dangerous times mean tyrants in government, citizens of countries who are losing their rights, governments imposing their not-so-godly laws on its citizen. We think that is what a dangerous time is. Those are all things that people worry about today, but that was not what Paul had in mind when he said dangerous times will come. Dangerous times, according to Paul, meant that people would not endure something. Sound doctrine. That is way more dangerous than a tyrant, than losing rights, or anything else. People refusing to listen to healthy doctrine is what characterizes dangerous times. Is your definition of dangerous, then, the same as God's definition of dangerous? As time moves forward, this dangerous condition grows worse and worse. And again, one of our greatest dangers is to think that others out there are in this danger instead of looking at ourselves in grave danger according to the light of God's word. Recently, reading an article on church history, the point was made that church history has often been marked by difficult times, dangerous times, seasons in which falsehood and deception have waged war against the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The article mentioned many errors throughout the church history, but I wanted to bring one to our attention this morning. He called it orthodoxism, all right? And I even put a space there for you. What is the command? Did anybody get that? I'm not sure I even have that. Preach the word. Okay, thank you. Help me out with my message, please. The command there from Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. All right, and speaking of church history, he names different errors and problems that the church has faced. What would orthodoxism be? People say they want right doctrine and biblical Christianity. People say they want right doctrine and biblical Christianity, but the primary means of getting to supposed Christianity is through imposing external standards. The primary means of getting to supposed Christianity is through imposing external standards. And the end result, according to the article of church history here, was not true Christianity, but a cold formalism, a superficial moralism, and cold, heartless services with an emphasis on rules and man's traditions. Now, this was prevalent in the 1700s in the country of England, and it was often found in New England, where the spiritual climate was often marked by apathy. What is apathy?
Indifference.
Just, meh, Christ and his church. Yeah, I go on Sunday, but meh, that's indifference. No big deal. And hypocrisy, professing Christ, but living in an un-Christ-like way. In orthodoxism, truth is accessible. People who have had the Bible can be guilty of orthodoxism because truth is accessible. But genuine belief is sorely lacking. There is no true conviction of sin, but instead, lifeless indifference to the Word of God. Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but I'm sure that's not me. Instead of true conversion to Christ, there is a shallow pretense of spirituality. Well, I go to church, so I'm okay. In the middle of that kind of spiritual deadness, the Holy Spirit brought revival. We've talked about the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening. And it happened both in England and it happened in New England, in America, through men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John and Charles Wesley. But over 200 years later, dead orthodoxy is still prevalent in the church. Congregations today are often filled with cultural Christians, professing believers who look good on the outside, but internally do not truly know God. That is the state of the Christian church in much of our country today. I believe that spirit has been present in our country. I believe it's present at times in our church. So what is the answer? Exciting new programs? And again, I wrote this before even watching the DVD about pragmatism. And Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, in dangerous times, preach the word. Don't preach man's traditions, but preach the word." And we preach the word and we ask God by his Holy Spirit to awaken sinners to their need and to draw them. That word draw. "No man can come unto me," said Jesus last week in John 6, "unless my Father draw him." And that word draw really means to drag. Unless my Father drags him to Jesus Christ, and to open their eyes to trust and embrace Christ as their prophet, their priest, their king. And when people are drawn to the biblical Christ, we can say that they have saving what? Faith. And that is what we have been examining as we work our way through the Gospel of John. We do this because orthodoxism is rampant in America today, looking good on the outside with no internal knowledge of God on the inside. So our series is showing us that not any kind of faith will save. There must be saving faith. And today we find another characteristic or fruit of saving faith in John chapter 7. Saving faith brings disdain from the world. All right, that's your next space. Saving faith brings disdain from the world because we are united to Christ. Saving faith brings disdain from the world. Now, if you're a child here today, what does the word disdain mean? Any idea? Cherry, do you know what the word disdain means? No. All right, let's go a little older. Maya, do you know what disdain means? A guess? Kind of. Okay. Let's go a little older. Jim Weiser Jr., what is disdain?
Disgust.
Disgust. All right. So the idea here is disdain, disgust, or even absolute hatred. Okay? That's the idea here when we say the word disdain. As we come to John 7, we ought to review just a little bit to see where Jesus is in his ministry. In John 2, he did his first miracle, changing water to wine. There the disciples believed on him when they saw his glory. Other people believed, but only because they saw the miracle and they didn't see the person who did the miracle. And they did not have saving faith because they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust. Jesus did not believe in them because he knew what was in all men. In John 3, Jesus taught Nicodemus about sovereign regeneration, new birth by the Holy Spirit. True faith brings eternal life, which is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And I believe that millions of people today who say that they believe Christ have no desire to know God or to know Jesus. They do not have saving faith, because whoever believes in him in a saving way will not perish but have eternal life. They do not have saving faith. In John 4, then, we saw Jesus' dealings with the woman at the well, how she and her townspeople came to saving faith in Christ. What was the means to that saving faith? Anyone remember? Saving faith always comes through Christ's word, okay? And she believed because of what Jesus had said to her. She went and told the townspeople. They believed her word, and then Jesus stayed with them for 2 days, and they believed after 2 days, not because of what you said to us, but because we ourselves have heard his word. Now, we didn't have a message from John 5, but there, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. He brought his teaching and his practice into direct contradiction with the traditions and the additions to the scriptures that the Jewish leaders taught. Look with me just back to chapter 5 for a moment. Verse 16. Well, we'll start with verse 15. So this man is healed. He's healed by Jesus on the Sabbath day. We ought to all say that was a miracle. That was wonderful. And verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, it's not wrong to do this on the Sabbath day. Your tradition that you've added to the scripture says that's wrong, but it's not wrong. I'm God. I'm telling you what's true, and this is true. You're wrong. So they persecute him. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So they persecuted him, and look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to not just persecute him, but kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, they didn't believe that he was God. They didn't believe what he was doing that was against their traditions. And then he gave a steady stream of truth about himself, and it brought their persecution. Well, in John chapter 6, where we were last week, Jesus fed the multitude with one tiny little lunch. And then he gave a steady stream of truth about himself to the multitude. And what did the multitude do? Jim? They wanted more food. And after he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. What did the multitude do? They turned their backs and they left him. Almost all of them. True disciples come to Jesus and they persevere in Christ. The vast majority of Jesus' followers did not persevere in Christ. They abandoned him, proving they had no saving faith. They stopped following him. Why did they stop following? They didn't have saving faith. Saving faith means you come to Christ and you persevere in Christ. There are falls. There are many falls. And you will get back up and go on with Christ if you are in Christ, because he is holding you fast. Now, at the beginning of John 7, then, we see number one. I have points for you today. Actually, two Roman numerals. Number one, the condition of man's natural heart. The condition of man's natural heart. And let's just describe them first before we look at the verse. Three spaces: evil, hard, and unbelieving. Evil, hard, and unbelieving. Now, in the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem in relation to all of Israel? What part of Israel contains the city of Jerusalem? Would you say it's in the northern half or the southern half? All right, it's down in the south. It's known as Judea, the southern part. Galilee is known as the northern part. Your next space: where was Jesus ministering in chapter 7, verse 1? All right, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. All right, he's in the north, in Galilee. Where would Jesus not go? Verse 1 again, he would not go about in Judea. So he would not go about in the south or Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. Question: why not? Well, the verse says, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, understand here, this was not everybody in the south of Israel. These were the Jewish leaders. They were seeking to kill him. Now, you and I don't have too many people, I hope, all right? I don't think that there are a lot of us here today who have people who literally hate us enough and want to kill us. I'm sure there are a couple people here. Maybe that's true for you. But most of us don't have someone who literally hates us enough and wants to kill us. In fact, they've laid plans for that. But this period of just being in the north, up in Galilee, probably lasted about a year and a half. And the problem was not with the common people. Mark says the common people heard him gladly, eagerly, but with the leaders who wanted to kill Jesus. One of my favorite commentators, J.C. Ryle, says they could neither answer Jesus, nor silence him, nor prevent the common people from listening to him, so they resolved, therefore, to kill him. Your next space: the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. All right, the point is the condition of man's natural heart: evil, hard, and unbelieving. You know, when we think of Jesus, a lot of times we just have this nice, oh, he's standing there outside that door. He looks really nice and he's got soft features. And how could anybody want to kill him? Well, that's really not how Jesus just went about Galilee and Judea and Samaria and the northern parts and the southern parts of Israel. That's not how he went about. He went about as a man, and he went about speaking these hard truths and doing these hard things. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Now, we don't have time to examine this feast in detail today. We'll wait for another opportunity. But the Jewish people celebrated three different feasts during their religious year down in the south in Jerusalem. In this week-long feast, they would make, normally in the Old Testament, they would make these little booths. They would make little lean-to shelters out of branches. And what was the reason for that? Well, that was to remember God's provision for them when he took them out of Egypt, and they had temporary dwellings along the way as they made their way to Canaan, which, by the way, was a journey that lasted quite a long time, if you remember. How long? 40 plus years, okay? If Jesus was in the north, up in Galilee, in order to attend this feast, he would have to go south to Jerusalem, where they were seeking to kill him. With that in mind, we see a second group of people: Jesus' own half-brothers and sisters. Now, why were they his half-brothers and sisters? They had the same mother. They had a different father. The conception of Mary was by the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. The conception of Jesus' other brothers and sisters would have been because of the union of Mary and Joseph, and no one else. And so they were Jesus' half-brothers. Verses 3 and 4. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." What did they want Jesus to do? Well, they were concerned about show and not substance. They were not concerned with Jesus being their savior from their sins. They were like the ones who saw the miracles back in John 2, and they believed because they saw the miracles, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And Jesus knew what was in his own brothers and sisters, simply unbelief. Verse 5 tells us why these brothers said these things to Jesus. Verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." All right, that's your next space. Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him in a saving way. I just added that. Okay, that wasn't for your space, but that's just understood. Now, is this not amazing? Humanly speaking, yes. If you understand your Bible, if you understand human nature, it shouldn't be. Your next space. These family members saw Jesus' miracles. They saw Jesus' miracles. They heard his teaching and lived with him. And they were unbelievers. This shows the evil, hard unbelief of all human nature. Is it any wonder that we read in John 1:12 that those who receive Christ, those who savingly believe in his name, are born not of blood, not by genealogy, not by the family that you grew up in, not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but of God. Is it any wonder that we saw last week in John 6 that Jesus, speaking openly to unbelieving people, said to them, "None of you can come to me unless my Father draws him to me." As our church seeks to speak the truth for Christ in our world, and in our community, and in our families, and with friends, it is possible to be surprised by people's unbelief. In fact, Jesus looked around in Mark when he saw their unbelief, and he was angry. But do not be surprised by people's unbelief. Don't be surprised by your parents, or your children's, or your siblings, or your friends. Do not be surprised by their unbelief. That is their natural condition. We can be faithful to give God's word, his truth, being as gracious as Jesus was, being as loving as Jesus was, and we can see people remain in their sins and be unbelieving. There was no fault in Jesus in his dealings with other people. He didn't sin with his words. He didn't sin with his actions. He didn't sin with his witness. Yet even his own brothers did not believe in him. We saw so many situations like this in Mexico. Often, this was normally the case, one single person from a large extended family would be drawn by the father to the son, and they would have to live within their families during the week with the constant pressure of ridicule. Why don't you do this anymore? With accusations that, see, you fell. You're just a hypocrite. Laughter and doubts. And I would guess that most of us here today, most of us, some of you do, but most of us have no idea about that kind of persecution and pressure from everyday life that gnaws away at you to let Christ go. Just let him go in order to make your family and all of your friends happy and content again. But for all of those who are in Christ, the temptation to let Christ go is overcome by Christ's resolve to hold his own fast. I could sing that song here with you every Sunday. He will hold me fast. I'd love to do that, but you probably wouldn't like it, so we don't. But even our Savior, Jesus, was a man acquainted with these kinds of sorrows and griefs as he experienced the same unbelief and doubt and ridicule of his own brothers and sisters. If you are in a situation like that, just pour your heart out to the Lord Jesus and plead with him for grace to live day by day and for saving grace for those family and friends that you love. And say over and over again, as I plead often, Lord, please hold me fast. Do we have any other hope besides that? Your next space, man thinks that he is the captain of his fate. He says, I am in control of my life. All right, so his brothers and sisters tell him, you go up to the feast, show yourself openly, just make a big show. You know, if you're really all you crack yourself up to be, make a big show up down there in Jerusalem. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Man thinks that his time is his own to do whatever he wants with it, however he wishes. A believer is called to redeem the time, to be wise in how he spends his time. Jesus' brothers thought that they could tell Jesus what to do with his time and when to do it. And Jesus didn't do what others wanted him to do, but he did what his Father wanted him to do. Jesus did what God the Father wanted him to do, and he did it when God the Father wanted him to do it. He said to his brothers, your time is always here. You do what you want whenever you want to do that. I do not do that. Read verse 8. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, Jesus actually, if you keep reading, did go up to the feast. So what temptation would come to your mind to think right there? All right, come on. Rachel? He lied. He said, I'm not going up to the feast. And then he went up to the feast. Well, we got to deal with that. That's what the Bible says. Well, Jesus is not saying that he is never going to go up to the feast. He is saying that he will go up to the feast if and when his own Father wants him to go up to the feast for his own Father's purposes, not because you, my brothers and sisters who don't believe in me, want me to go to the feast and just be a big show, a sideshow, as it were. Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. Who determines that? What did you have to do with the time of being born? Your own birth. Mom, I think it's time. No, 9 months or so were up and it was time. God said it was time. The steps of a good man are ordered by the brothers and sisters. No, the Lord. Jesus and those who are united to Jesus depend on God to direct their lives with truth. Now, secondly this morning, number two, notice one reason, not every reason, but notice one reason why many people hate Jesus. Notice one reason why many people hate Jesus. All right, we'll keep writing. In John 5, people hated Jesus because of what he did and because of who he claimed to be. If you remember in John chapter 5, Jesus said, My father is working until now, and I am working. And so that's when they determined to kill him, because he was calling God his father, making himself equal with God. And so that's why they wanted to kill him. Now, in chapter 7, verse 7, why do people hate Jesus? At the top of your sheet in 7:7, why do people hate Jesus? Let's read verse 7. Again, Jesus speaking to his own brothers and sisters. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Why do people hate Jesus here? Because he testified against their works. What do we call their works? Evil? Another word for that? Sin. All right? After the slash, you can put the word sin. Now, the world here is that system in this world that is against Christ and his rule. Everyone, because of Adam's first sin, is born into the world, that system, with Satan as its head, the god of this world, and he is governing that system. Now, another good commentator on the book of John is a man by the name of D.A. Carson, and I have a quote here for you. The world is precisely that which cannot receive him without ceasing to be the world. Isn't that interesting? That's a really good way to put that. The world is precisely that which cannot receive him without ceasing to be the world. If you cease to be part of the world, you become one of Christ's sheep, and you are not part of the world. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for all those that you have given me out of the world. Those who belong to the world do not hate their own citizens. And you might disagree with that, but you might say, well, man, I work with people who belong to the world, and all week long they're fighting with each other. Well, they're fighting with each other, but, and this is a big idea here, all right? The next space, when truth is introduced to the world, when light is introduced to the world unites against truth and light. The world unites against truth and light. Now, this is true, and it was seen at the very beginning of the book of John. If you just hold your finger here and look back to John 1 for just a moment. John 1, verse 4, talking about the Word. That's Jesus Christ. We know that from the rest of this book. But John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone who was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Look again to John chapter 3. And verse 19, this is the judgment, the light. That's Jesus Christ has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, what do? We don't think that people really hate Jesus. John just said it here. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Now, Jesus said that the world doesn't hate those who are of the world. If you just teach doctrines, men may or may not get riled up about those things. But if you denounce the sins of the day and call on men to repent and walk in a consistent manner with God, many will be offended. And that's what Jesus was doing. You, he said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Your next space, all who have saving faith in Christ and are united to him. That's a declaration. That's not a question. Sorry. All who have saving faith in Christ are united to him. And as they grow in Christ-likeness, they will be hated. As they grow in being like Christ, they will be hated. Now, what do you think of that? Is that good news? Well, is that good news? That really, if you're not hated, what does that mean? You're not united to Christ. So if you will be hated because of being like Christ, that is actually good news. Even though it's not very good news right now, in the here and now. Now, Jesus taught this further on. Hold your finger here again in John 7 and go to John 15. A lot of times we just kind of read things and just go over it and we don't really put it together. And I want to put this together for us this morning here. John 15, verse 18. Jesus speaks, and this is one night before his crucifixion. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now go down to verse 23. "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." And verse 25. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." All right, we put those verses on your sheet there. They hated me without a cause. What does that mean? There was no reason. That's your next space. There was no reason to hate Jesus except that he told people the truth about themselves. There was no good reason to hate Jesus. He healed people. He cast out demons. He helped people, multitudes. He fed people, and they hated him because he told people the truth about themselves. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. That it has been granted to believers. It's been gifted to you, not just to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Your next space, part of being a Christian, is that there will be suffering for Jesus' sake. There will be suffering for Jesus' sake. Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Let me just say, it's a real temptation on the mission field, as it's a temptation in the States, to when one person comes to Christ, it is a temptation to try to get the rest of them to seal the deal or to pray the prayer so that you have a whole family in Christ. That doesn't make people a Christian. It is God's work. And if you wait for God to do the work, there will be many, like Jesus, whose brothers did not believe in them. Now, Matthew chapter 10. This was life in Mexico for so many people. This is what so many there would come up against. Am I going to suffer for Christ in the middle of my family or not? If you are not willing to do that, you have an idol. And Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It's one or it's the other. We saw so many people come up to the edge of trust in Christ, and they would peer over that edge, and they recognized what it would potentially cost them with their families. And literally, and this is no exaggeration, hundreds of people turned back. They wouldn't say it out loud, but their lives screamed it. My family is worth more to me than Jesus. Many people tried to avoid that in Mexico. Many people tried to avoid this in the United States of America. They want to be known as Christians, but if there is ever any conflict with family, if there are ever any demands that Jesus makes on people, and those demands from Jesus conflict with the desires for family or family time, Jesus is the one who takes the back seat. Family on the Lord's Day at times becomes more important than worship together with God's people on the Lord's Day. Now, I am not saying that if you ever had to miss church to help with a family emergency or in a case where you were able to truly do spiritual good to your family on the Lord's Day, and that's why you needed to miss worshiping, I'm not saying that that is wrong. But I am saying that Christians ought to at least give consideration to the fact that just because my family wants to get together on the Lord's Day, and that would keep me from worshiping God, the God of heaven, and his Son with other believers, does not mean that I should do it just because my family wants me to do it. We should truly ask God, what would you have me to do in this situation that will bring you the most glory? And it may be that being with that family, you are going there with that idea in mind, I am going to go with the express purpose of witnessing to them of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. But if it's just, well, I'm going to go and have a good time, and if the opportunity presents itself, well, then I'll take it, but it probably won't. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. This is Jesus speaking. Remember, peace on earth, goodwill toward men at his birth. And he says here, don't think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We saw situations that were exactly what Jesus said here all the time in Mexico. Verse 36, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus said that if you love your father or mother more than you love him, you are not worthy of him. Jesus said that you can't love your son or daughter more than you love him. And you can't love your own life more than you love him. If you do, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Somebody says, well, that's just your interpretation. Okay, interpret it. If that's not what it means. Now, I announced to you this morning the proposed merger with the body of believers pastored by Denny Hoynes. Denny grew up Roman Catholic. He was a little boy in his basement. He had vestments and he would practice doing the mass. His desire was to grow up to be a priest. He married his Roman Catholic high school sweetheart. He had five children with her. Denny painted houses, and he had a co-worker who would play Moody Radio, and Denny began to listen. And he'd go into apartment buildings, and he would paint all day long. And he said the guy that really stood out to him was J. Vernon McGee. If you've ever heard him, that's, you know his voice. And he listened to messages on the radio, and God the Father drew Denny to Jesus Christ. And his wife wanted nothing to do with him after that. He had been unfaithful to the church, and so she had their marriage annulled. And then he lost his whole family for the sake of Jesus Christ. God's given him another family. Jesus is worth more than any family. Do you agree? In this sense, Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, an important point of distinction. That was Matthew 10, verses 34 through 30. Well, we read through verse 39. An important point of distinction. Christ's truth ought to be what causes the world's hatred, not our preferences that can be proclaimed or preached as truth. Christ's truth ought to be what causes the world's hatred, not our preferences that can be proclaimed or preached as truth. Well, that ought not to be proclaimed or preached as truth. We as a church, and you've heard me speak of this, and I speak of it again this morning, but as a church and school ministry, we have often been the objects of disdain and hatred from others, not necessarily because of Christ's unchanging truth, but in many cases because of preaching and pushing our own preferences on other people. And when I hear things like that about our ministry in the past and our testimony in the community, it makes me angry, and it ought to make you angry, because it makes the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, it makes him angry when other things are put in front of the gospel. Your next space, preaching preferences and human traditions. Preaching preferences and human traditions as God's laws causes hatred to the cause of Christ. But those things are not Christ's cause. Those things take away from the glory of the gospel and from the glory of Christ. When people think that being a Christian refers to a list of things that someone can or can't do, apart from open sin, and we're talking about here, apart from disobedience to God's explicit commandments, his moral laws, the Ten Commandments, think that. When people think that, instead of Christianity being what a person is in and because of Jesus Christ, people's attention is directed to something and someone other than Christ. And that is another gospel that brings God's ultimate curse. I had heard of another instance of this kind of testimony that we have had in our community several months ago, and I brought it up in our school board meeting. And I got very disturbed when this came up, because it comes up not over people being offended by truth about God, about Christ, about man, about eternity, but because of much of our past emphasis on secondary issues, like music style or dress or where God leads you to attend college, unkind words and actions which show an absolute disregard for the gospel in everyday living. And after I said what was on my mind in that meeting, I was pretty quiet until it was brought up toward the end of that meeting that our K-4 class was using a book. It's taught by Mrs. Leslie Stabler. Leslie, this is good, so don't worry. You're not in trouble. It's a book about Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And a Roman Catholic family who has a child in that class was very upset because, if I understand correctly the story, in the book, the biblical doctrine of hell was mentioned. And this really upset the family. And one of our elders, who is also a school board member, Mr. Wayne Andrews, correctly said, "Well, that's truth, and truth divides." Amen. That is the kind of truth that we must proclaim. Now, the first time you meet someone, it may not be the wisest thing to talk about hell, but she's going through a class through a whole year with the children about the gospel, and hell comes up. It has to come up. And that we must proclaim, that will divide, and we cannot and we must not apologize for that. If Bible Community Church and Mentor Christian School will be divisive, it must be about doctrines like that, that are tied to God's truth and about the gospel. We will not, by God's grace, ever deny the doctrine of hell. As horrible as it is to think about, and it is horrible to think about, because it is God's word, and Jesus actually taught more about hell than he did about heaven in his ministry on earth. But we must not be divisive about different music styles. We can have a certain music style as a church without saying and believing that everyone who doesn't use our style of music is wrong or sinning. I don't always listen to the style of music that we have in our church services during the week. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. We have a Christian school and we offer a service for parents who desire to educate their children with Christ and the scriptures in every subject. But people are not sinning if they choose not to use our school as much as we would like them to use our school. It's not that these other things are unimportant. They are just not even close to being as important as the truth of the gospel and of Scripture. If you go to the hospital and cut your finger and you can't get it to stop bleeding, that is important. But if another patient gets wheeled in and he just got stabbed in his jugular vein, he is much more of a priority at the moment than your bleeding hangnail. And you don't say, hey, wait a minute, my finger hurts. You need to step aside or they're just going to leave you and go deal with what's most important. We must know and understand which doctrines are of primary importance, emphasize them with love and grace, and stand firm with them, even if that brings the hatred of the world, persecution, prison, or death. And the USA is a country where this is absolutely happening today. Perhaps not so much the prison part or the death part, but there is a tidal wave of absolute hatred toward professing Christianity. If you're ever in a prison cell with another guy or lady, are you going to say, so what kind of music do you listen to? That's not that important in the big scheme of things. Again, professing Christianity has often not given a true view of Christ, and much of the anti-Christian feeling in our country today is a direct result of that. But let us make sure that we love God so much that we love other people enough to give them Christ's truth. Your next space, if saving faith brings the world's anger, what is more important to you? You have a choice of two things. Just two things. Walking on the fence is not a choice that you have. What is more important to you? The world's acceptance and God's rejection? Or God's acceptance and the world's hatred? All right? What is more important to you, the world's acceptance and God's hatred or wrath, or God's acceptance and the world's hatred? These are the only two options. You might ask, well, how can I stand for Jesus? You just can't work this up. You just can't go out of here today and say, all right, I'm going to do this now. I'm going to stand up and, well, if it costs me my life, at least I'll go to heaven. Well, your last space. We will only stand for Jesus if he is precious to us. We will only stand for Jesus if he is precious to us. He will never be precious to us if we don't learn him. How much time did you spend this week trying to get to know Jesus better? A 5-month-old baby would take a gold coin in his mouth and swallow it in a heartbeat if he could. If he could get it in his hands and stick it in his mouth and swallow it, he'd just swallow that gold coin. Because he doesn't understand the coin's worth. He doesn't understand how precious that gold coin might be. We must learn about Christ in the same way so that we will love him. So that we will go and live Christ before the world. May the Holy Spirit make Jesus, who is the pearl of great price, to be absolutely the most precious thing in all the world to us. Father, these are not easy words to say, and these are not easy words to hear. But I believe that they are the words that you want us to hear. Being united to Jesus gives us, or puts us in line for the hatred of the world. Our Savior experienced it, and we are no greater than our Master. And so I pray, Father, that he would be worth it. That any persecution or trial or affliction that comes our way is not to be compared to the glory and blessing and privilege and worth of knowing Jesus. Father, open our hearts that we would know him so well that his truth and his person flow out of our everyday lives. For this is eternal life, knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, we love you. Increase our love for you. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.